Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 9 and verse 13. And stop having Pentecostal thoughts right now. I'll try and work in an amen or two. How's that? Exodus 9:13. Navigate on your device. Open your Bible. The topic: as darkness plagues all of Egypt, Pharaoh dismisses Moses, who tells the monarch that he will never talk with him again. The title of our message: Hello Darkness, My Next Plague, I'll Never Talk with Pharaoh Again. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this text is just rich with meaning for us, but we need your Spirit to reveal that. We want to understand what happened between Moses and Pharaoh, how it furthered the redemption narrative, how you redeemed your people and got them out of Egypt, but we also want to know what it means for us. And we want to be right on target with that, Lord, because we need that encouragement. And so be here, be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. You may have seen it, the show is called Darkness. It's a Discovery Channel program that follows three people over the course of 6 days as they try to make their way through a dangerous cave. Sign me up, right? Yeah, no thanks. There's no light to guide the contestants as they crawl through nearly 5 miles of tunnels across 55 acres, sprinkled with 90-foot drops named the Chasm of Death. The crews filming them have special cameras. They can see the contestants, but the contestants can't see them. That's even creepier. The tagline reads, "In darkness, three strangers push themselves to their absolute limits in complete darkness, enduring days buried underground while navigating prehistoric cave systems, ancient subterranean cities, and centuries-old abandoned mines." By the way, there's no prize money, just bragging rights. Maybe you read about the blonde woman who fell down a well. After she was rescued, a reporter asked her if it was dark down there. She replied, "I don't know, I couldn't see." True story. I have my fingers crossed in my pocket. Three more signs plagued the Egyptians over about an 8-week period, with hailstones, then locusts, and then this darkness. Despite their severity, the Lord reveals himself as merciful. In verse 15, before the hailstorm, the Lord declares, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, he could have easily wiped them out at any time. It was merciful of him to hold back the fullness of his wrath. And then in verse 19, he says, "Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." In other words, God mercifully provided a way for them to be saved from the consequences of the storm. There's a famous verse in the Old Testament that mentions God's wrath alongside his mercy. It was uttered by the prophet Habakkuk at a time when God was going to discipline his own people. Habakkuk asked of the Lord, "In wrath, remember mercy." It's Habakkuk 3, verse 2. More than a prayer, it shows that Habakkuk knew God could and that he would remember mercy. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wishes that all would come to repentance. I'm going to organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, when you declare God's wrath, remember his mercy. And number two, when you are disparaged about God's wrath, reiterate his mercy. Let's take a look at declaring God's wrath and remembering his mercy in the episode in chapter 9. The largest recorded hailstone in the U.S., nearly as big as a volleyball. It fell on July 23, 2010 in Vivian, South Dakota. It was 8 inches in diameter and weighed almost 2 pounds. And so that was what we call in the meteorological business a doozy. Now, I doubt that the Egyptian meteorologists were doing much in the way of measuring during the hailstone God brought to bear upon them. It was so terrifying. So let's read about it in verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Moses must have been an annual pass holder. He seemed to have unrestricted access to one of the most powerful monarchs on the earth. He just kept going right in to talk to Pharaoh. Verse 14, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." The mention of the effect on what was coming on their heart indicates these last signs would be especially terrifying to the Egyptians. Now, the first six signs were terrifying enough, but these next ones would affect them in psychological ways that the previous ones had not. Skipping ahead to the ninth sign, you can see how darkness certainly fits that bill. It is terrifying in a way that all the previous signs were not. And he says, "It's that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." This reminds us these plagues were first and foremost signs pointing to the superiority of the God of the Hebrews. We use signs when we want to be very clear about something, unless we're in the roundabout near Costco. How many of you guys like that? Do you like that? I'll tell you one thing. The other day on my Facebook feed, there was a video made by the Highway Patrol about how to navigate that. And so my immediate thought was, if you need to teach me how to drive through it, maybe I should avoid it. I mean, seriously. And it does have, so you've seen the signs, right? There's an arrow and another arrow and then a real squiggly arrow that goes, you know, and then there's a dead pedestrian. I honestly do have a hard time with it, but I think I understand it now after going around it about 37 times, you know. So, God forbid if it was busy. I'm all set for Europe now where they have those with no signs. You ever seen like the ones that people are just like, meow, meow. How many of you have driven overseas in some, like in the third world? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You're my hero. I almost got killed. But anyway, back to our study. Signs make things clear. That's why we use them. God was speaking to Egypt in a language they would understand. You think, oh, God, why are you bringing these plagues? Because they understood power over the natural world. Within these displays of his power was the understanding that obeying God would cause the plagues to cease. And so he's trying to get their attention in a way that they would understand, and within it, he had built in mercy. Verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God could have destroyed Egypt in any number of ways. He didn't, because he was giving Pharaoh and Egypt opportunity to obey him. A byproduct of their disobedience was the display of his mighty power to all who would hear this story. We're still hearing it today, thousands of years later. Verse 17, "As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go." By refusing to let the Hebrews go, Pharaoh would not concede to God's power. He would not yield his own claim to be a god among men, and he would not admit that Egypt's gods were wholly inferior to the God of the Bible. Verse 18, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now." What would seem to the Egyptians to be an apocalyptic hailstorm was coming. It wasn't part of a forecast. You couldn't see clouds forming, and there was no report of a storm heading their way. It wasn't hailstorm season. These events were not simply natural occurrences. They were started and stopped by God in a way that made them signs. It would be as if I said hail, and all of a sudden we were in the middle of a terrible hailstorm, something like you'd never experienced before. And when it ends just as rapidly. And so it was God putting power on display to try and reach these people to let his people go. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. You'd think by now the Egyptians would take God at his word, and guess what? Some did, because we read in verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his livestock and his servants flee to the houses, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now, do you get the impression reading this that they predetermined to either believe or disbelieve? That God had this all pre-worked out, knowing that they either could or couldn't believe? No. Every Egyptian had his or her eyes opened by the signs in order to make a personal decision. God gave them a clear choice: believe and live, disbelieve and die. In wrath, God remembered mercy, and by grace, he was freeing their wills to believe him. So he wasn't killing people without distinction. He says, if you do these things, you will live. If you don't, you will die. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Clear skies until the rod went up. This was God, not simply a freak storm. If you want to put blame on God, account for the fact he gave an evacuation notice. He said, hey, get out of the fields because this is what's going to happen. And if you're out there, you're going to die. No one needed to die. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. I see this as a clear divide. Probably if it was in this room, you people, just for the sake of argument, you'd be getting hailed on, and you people not. And you'd be, you know, it's not like a storm. You ever drive through a storm and then, you know, it starts off small, then you get into the heart of it, and then it kind of trails off. This was like hailstorm, no hailstorm, brought immediately by God as a sign to communicate his greatness. The Israelites suffered alongside the Egyptians during the first three signs. Beginning with the fourth, they were noticeably set apart. That's another way God was trying to reach the Egyptians, showing them that he could make that distinction. So they'd have to admit, this is not natural, it's supernatural. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. I like he said, I sinned this time. Well, he'd been sinning all along, so he's trying to minimize his sin. He says, my people and I are wicked. Well, certainly the Egyptians needed to get saved, but it was Pharaoh who stood against God. So this is a lame confession, but the Lord would honor it. He heard Pharaoh's heart and was willing to stop the storm. And so Moses said to him in verse 29, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And so God has foreknowledge that he shares with Moses that no matter what happens during this plague, Pharaoh is still not going to obey him. Now, I keep telling you that foreknowledge isn't foreordination. In other words, just because God knows something doesn't mean he causes it to happen. And so without going too far down a rabbit trail, I want to give you some proof from the Bible that that's so. I'm going to read you some text from 1 Samuel 23, where David, before he's king, is on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. He's holed up in a walled city called Keilah, and Saul gets wind of it and heads in that direction. And so the text reads like this. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Now, do you see what happened? God said, Saul is coming, and the men of Keilah will deliver you over to him. But then David, because he had that knowledge, that foreknowledge from God, he changed the equation by leaving, and then Saul broke off. And so God foreknew something was going to happen that turned out didn't happen because there were other probabilities. And so it's a small example, but an important one, that just because God foreknew what Pharaoh was going to do, he was not responsible for causing him to do it. It's a very important point theologically when it comes to the nature and the character of God. Now back to our text, verse 31 of chapter 9. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are later crops. Now this gives us a little bit of a time stamp. All things considered, it was probably February. Looking ahead, the final sign, the death of the firstborn, would take place in April. Egypt suffered quite some time, probably 8 months in all, from these plagues. And of course, Egypt suffered for years in the aftermath of these plagues. That's something that we sometimes don't think about. I mean, the hail, and in a minute we're going to see locusts. They're not going to have any crops at all that season, and it's going to affect them for many, many years to come. And so verse 33, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. A word about Moses. There was a crazy hailstorm going on. He had to walk in it out of the city before he spread out his hands to the Lord. The ground all around him must have been getting pelted and lit up by lightning strikes. I mean, think about it. I don't even like to go out in the rain because it wets my glasses and then I can't see. And so this is a hailstorm. I don't know how heavy the hailstones were, but they were breaking trees and killing people. And Moses is walking around in this. He says, when I leave you and get out of the city, I'll ask the Lord. And I don't see Moses trenching down and running. I just think he walked and it didn't hail on him. And so nevertheless, he had to take that step. He had to go for it. And I say, way to go, Moses. And it's a good reminder to us that, see, Moses was being used by God, but God was also working on Moses. The most important work of God is you. Getting into your heart, changing your heart, molding you into the image of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we focus on our service for God, but in that service, God is giving us opportunities to be changed and to grow. And so as Moses is delivering these messages, God hasn't forgotten his servant. He says, Moses, this is a great opportunity for you to grow in faith. You're going to have to walk around in this hailstorm and trust that I'm not going to bean you with a 20-pound hailstone. And when we're serving the Lord, same thing. That's why things don't always go well when we're serving the Lord, because God wants to test our patience. He wants to show us our need and our dependence upon him and his grace. In his wrath, God was extending mercy. We've seen in this sign two specific references to God showing mercy. First, he told Pharaoh that he was holding back his full power. Pharaoh was just seeing a fraction of God's real power. And second, by giving the Egyptians a warning to believe and be spared. Have you ever heard the expression, the God of the Old Testament? It's usually a slam against God for being full of wrath in the Old Testament, to contrast the compassion of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said about the so-called God of the Old Testament. This is John 14, verse 9. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. If you keep that in mind, you see him reaching out to save in wrath, remembering mercy. I guess what I'm saying is this. When we read some of these Old Testament stories, we have a tendency to gravitate towards seeing God as wrathful and judgmental and cruel almost. But as we're showing you going through these, God is anything but that. He, in his wrath, which is deserved, is showing incredible mercy and long-suffering and patience with an absolutely rebellious people. And so the God of the Old Testament as a type doesn't really exist, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so we need to see what happens in the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Father isn't throwing tantrums in the Old Testament. He's working to provide for the plan of human redemption and salvation. Now in chapter 10, when you're disparaged about God's wrath, reiterate his mercy. The most common criticism leveled against God is that he seems to be doing nothing to alleviate human suffering. Non-believers accuse him of willful ignorance. Believers sometimes fall away during times of suffering. God has a plan to overcome and end evil once for all. There is a time coming when he's going to wipe away every tear. What's he waiting for? He's not willing that any should perish eternally. He's waiting for you. If you're not a Christian, he's waiting for you to get saved. The special kind of waiting is called long-suffering. God is long-suffering with non-believers because eternal separation from him is so much worse than the worst sufferings we might endure today. I mean, don't get me wrong. Many of you, and certainly others that we can think of, have endured or are enduring terrible sufferings this side of eternity. But when you think about being separated from God in darkness forever and ever and ever, any and all other suffering has to pale in comparison to it. It's like when people make a list of how they would like to die, you know, and I mean, it's morbid. Maybe I only do this. Am I the only one that does this? People say, oh, I'd like to die in my sleep. Well, would you rather drown or be burned to death? No one does that? Maybe I should stop while I'm ahead. But anyway, people think about this, and no matter how bad something is this side of eternity, it's way, way down on the list compared to eternal punishment, eternal suffering. And so that's a little bit of the reason why God tolerates evil right now, working to save individuals. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. Now, I know it's redundant for most of you, but I need to again briefly explain what it means when it says God hardened their hearts. It means that their hearts were strengthened in their own resolve to rebel, despite God's pressure for them to repent. And the example I've been using, it's not a perfect example, but I think it communicates well, is that of the current nation, North Korea. North Korea, Kim Jong-un, has a desire to be a nuclear power, and all the nations of the world are bringing pressure against him to give up his maniacal nuclear program. And the more they pressure him, what happens? The more it hardens and strengthens his heart against the rest of the world, and the deeper he goes into that program. And so this is similar to what is happening between God and Pharaoh. God is not making Pharaoh hard so that he can't repent. He is pressuring him so that he will repent, and Pharaoh's heart is growing harder in his own resolve. And so verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they'll cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. 1875, the largest locust swarm in recorded history here in the American Midwest, 198,000 square miles. To give you a size comparison, that's bigger than the state of California by 30,000 square miles. The swarm was estimated to contain several trillion locusts, probably weighed several million tons. Ugh.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.